chapter 16, verse 15, we're told to go and preach, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This commission is repeated 5 times in the Scriptures. And that is not because it's more important than anything else that Jesus said, that he might have just said once, for instance. Because anything that Jesus said was important, whether he said it once or 5 times or 10 times. If Jesus said it once, that's as important as it can get. But he said this, I believe, for emphasis, so that we wouldn't miss it. And it's recorded in different ways in different parts of the Scriptures that brings out various facets of this great commission, this idea of taking a gospel to the ends of the earth. Now in Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 18, Jesus speaks to these people about one phase of the great commission. Starting with verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee unto a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That, I'm sure, was a great encouragement to them to hear him say that. Because they had seen him in weakness on the cross. Helpless weakness on a cross. They had seen him carried helpless to a tomb. They had seen him fall under Rome's power and be dominated by the power of Rome. Whipped and scourged, crowned with thorns. They had seen him fall under the Jewish power. Crucify him, they cried. And he fell into their power. It seems that every force and power that came along dominated Jesus Christ and he fell under it. But here he stood, the risen Christ, in triumph over the grave, in triumph over death, in triumph over everyone. And he stood there and looked at them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can you imagine the excitement that that would create in the minds of some of these discouraged men? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Who, us? You know who we are, don't you, Lord? Just ordinary garden variety people, you know, fishermen and tax collectors. And here we are. And what right would we have to go and make disciples and teach all nations? Who would back us? What name shall we go in? Who shall we represent? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How's that for authority for you? Go in the name of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you, but teaching them to observe all things. To do all things. To apply to their life. To be involved in. To do. To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I've saved the best part till last. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. A commission to go and make disciples. Not converts, but disciples. Then Mark 16, he gives the scope of this commission. Preach the gospel to every creature. go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then in Luke chapter 24, beginning with verse 45, he shares something else as he gives this commission that is quite important that we not miss. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, he is going to tell them something that will enable them to understand all of scripture. He's going to tell them two things that if they get this straight, all of scripture will unfold to them. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, one, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will never understand the scripture until the gospel of Jesus Christ finally makes sense to you and you repent of your sin and turn your life over to Christ and are born again, and then the scriptures begin to make sense. This morning, Lauren Sanney was talking to a few of us. And he said that after I was converted, nothing much happened, but I noticed that I had a little more interest in the Bible and it began to make a little more sense. That's the first step in understanding the scriptures. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You will never understand the scope of scripture until you really find out your place, where you fit in the Great Commission, and understand your part of God's great program. And when you find that place, the Bible really begins to take on fresh new meaning to you. When you find your niche, your spot in the Great Commission. Then in the book of John, he gives us another facet or phase. Beginning with verse 19 of chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in their midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Isn't it interesting how Jesus always meets the need? Here they were assembled, fearful, trembling. Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then they were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And here he gives them a little hint into what the Great Commission will cost us. He is showing them his hands and his side. His hands and his side. And as he's showing them his hands and his side, he says unto them, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. He was trying to get across that the fulfilling of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is not child's play. It's not a game. It's not something we involve ourselves in half-heartedly. It's not something that is easy. It is not something that is costless. But he's trying to show each of us that to really be involved in the fulfilling of the Great Commission, it costs dearly. There is a price involved, a cost. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then in the book of Acts, he shares with them kind of the step-by-step progress of how we're to go about this. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Start where you are. Start where you are. In fulfilling the Great Commission of Jesus Christ and your involvement in it, start where you are. And so in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Acts of the Apostles, he shares this idea of a world conquest. And this will cost us. It will cost time. Some of you men, I know, you spend evenings, and some of you breakfast times and other times, taking this message to other men. It costs time. I know that. Time is very precious. Well, there's no one said it was not going to be costly. It will cost your money. Take your resources. Obviously. Some of us over in our basement the other day were doing a little study on a passage in 2 Corinthians. And then we went back to the Old Testament and tried to discover where this business of a tithe and giving and just the Christian principles of all this was involved. And we came to the conclusion that if it cost 10% of a person's money in the Old Testament just to maintain a static society, just to maintain the system, you know, just that's all that, don't go to those Gentiles, don't go to those Philistines, don't go to those Jebusites, you keep away from those Amalekites, you keep away from them, everybody, see. Don't get out among those people. Let's just bunch up right here, and it takes 10% of everything that everybody makes to just keep this thing going among ourselves. What will it cost us for a world conquest? Because when Jesus came upon the scene, when Jesus was in the arena, he turned and says, now, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now he has us all launched in a world conquest. So it's going to cost us something. Cost some in their lives, some in their time, money, and so on and so on. But throughout these passages, he reveals more and more and more what the Great Commission of Jesus Christ is all about. We had a preacher here last 2 weeks ago named Dick Halverson. Lyle, I wish you could have been here to hear Dick. He's a pastor back in Washington, D.C. and has been mightily used of God all over the world. And he made a statement that so shocked us that it left quite a few of us in a state of shock. Now, I'm a good Presbyterian, you know, and Dick is a Presbyterian minister. And us Presbyterians, we have our ways of going about things, you know, and we have our systems and all. So here stood this Presbyterian minister, one of the great men of our church, by the way, one of the real spokesmen of the whole church, for that matter. And here he stood. And he said something, and I know he shocked us, because the next night he went over the whole thing again just to make sure we knew what he was saying. Because we knew, or he knew, that he left some of us kind of a little rattled. And this was his statement. The only time that the church is doing the work of the church is when the building is empty. And we sat there stunned, you know, quiet. We wrote it down and we thought about that. And Dick watched us, you know, and he kind of got amused by it all. And, you know. But you know, in one sense, the man was right. And then the next night, in order to clarify this, Lila, he talked to us about the difference between church work and the work of the church. And cleared it all up of what he meant, you see. But he was talking about making Christ known, getting this gospel to our community, getting it downtown to where we work, getting it to where we live, and all that like this. And he said that the only time you can do that is when the building is empty. What he was saying, of course, is we start where we are. And people come to Lauren Sanney, and they say, Lauren, are there any openings for Christian work? Do you know of any openings for Christian work, you know? And Sanney will say, well, how about next door? Have you tried your next door neighbor? Start where you are. Now, I intimated that this was a new idea. This idea of making God's name known throughout the whole earth. But let me take you for just a few minutes into the Old Testament and point out just if these guys kid me about the Old Testament. I was going back in there in the Old Testament with them. But let me just share a few verses from the Old Testament to show you where this thing began in the mind of God. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua 3, verse 5. This would be a good verse, I think, to send out on conference invitations when folk are going to be ready to come to Glen Eyrie. It says, "And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, whether you're in tune with God or not and can recognize the blessings that are about to come, that's one thing. But tomorrow God is going to work in your midst. Now, my advice to you people, Joshua says, is to sanctify yourselves so that when God does it, you'll be in on it. But God is going to do wonders among you tomorrow. Then in verse 17, "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." I believe that. I believe that just as it's written. And I believe that when they got across, and then of course the waters came back, God did that for a purpose. It was now victory or death. There was no turning back, you know. Here they were, right there. And if you'll notice, in verse 15, it says they passed, they passed over during the time of flood, for Jordan overfloweth all its banks, all the time of harvest. The river was at flood stage. And when I was studying this, I thought to myself, that's a poor time to cross a river. You know, that's really it. I mean, that the Lord's timing was kind of off there. But then you think about that. I'm sure the enemy sitting back over here watching this thing would have been somewhat impressed to see the water, the little trickler, stand up and walk through. But this mighty flooded river all of a sudden stand up. You're like, whoops, what's happening out there, you know? And secondly, had they crossed at a normal time, it would have been an opposed beachhead. All the troops would have been down on the beach, lined up with their mortars all set, you know, ready for the invasion. But at flood time, nobody is expecting anybody to cross that river at flood time. They are safe. They're over here banqueting and surfeeting and reveling and having a great time, you know, thinking, well, the river's out there at flood stage, no one's going to come across now. And here they are seated securely in their thoughts, while God raises that river up, and across they go. And the third reason why I think this was good timing on the Lord's part is that you take that many people across into that land at that time, they're going to need something to eat. And this was the time of harvest. Everything was ready. All the food prepared, everything was ready for them to go, you see. So, great timing on God's part. And some of you folk, as I have, will face some things in your lives, and you'll think, boy, the timing of God, any other time, oh, Lord, why? God's timing is always right. It may not appear that way on the surface, but it is. It's just right. Well, they got across. And in verse 24 of chapter 4, tells the reason why this water stood up in a heap. "That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever." That all the people of the earth might know the hand of God, that it is mighty. That all the people of all the earth. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the story of David and Goliath. The Philistine is out offering a challenge to all the troops. And they're all sitting back here wondering, well, I wonder what's going to happen here. Well, none of us are going to go out and meet him, so who knows what to do. And, of course, then, you know, David made the scene. He comes up and the devil tried his usual trick. Tried to get David sidetracked into an argument and fight with his brother, which always happens. Whenever you find a spiritual conquest about to take place and spiritual forces ready to go to work and battle the enemy, the first thing the devil will do will be to try to come and get you arguing among yourselves or fighting among yourselves or dividing you some way. So he split the team. That's just common, ordinary practice. And if you read this story, he tried to sidetrack him into an argument with his brother. His big brother says, I know what you've been. Where'd you leave those few sheep? Those few sheep. You know, why have you come out here? And David didn't get sidetracked. He pressed on. Fought the giant. And verse 46, the end of the verse, tells why David fought this battle. That all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. See, it was basically a spiritual battle. If you look at verse 43, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And so, in verse 45, David said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And the reason why this battle is being fought, the last part of verse 46, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. Well, you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, and this is the dedication of this great temple that has been reared. Solomon has finished the temple, and he's in the process of dedicating it. And so his prayer in verse 43, he says, Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel. That all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee. Then look at verse 60 of the same chapter. That all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Now, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 19, you'll find one of these strange, strange experiences in the Old Testament. One of these outlandish battles that are fought between the hosts of Sennacherib and the small little army of Hezekiah. The odds here are just about what it would be if the armies of China were to surround Glenary tonight, and here we would be. There'd be us against them. That's about the odds that Hezekiah faced here. And so they did the only sensible thing. They went to prayer. And verse 19 says, Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. Why? For our own skins? No. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Then if you go to Psalm 72, Psalm the 72nd chapter, I think it's the last three verses, beginning with verse 17. Psalm 72, 17. This is David's prayer. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now there's the way to end your prayer life. If you want to ever end your prayer life, that's the way to do it right there. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. What more could you pray after you prayed a prayer like that, you know? My point is this. All throughout the Old Testament, from the dawn of history, right on through the entire Old Testament, this one strain prevails. That the name of God might be known throughout the whole earth. And so in the Old Testament, God's power was revealed as giants fell, or as waters stood up in a heap, or as great huge temples were erected, or as battles raged and were fought against insurmountable odds. And the purpose of it all was that God's name might be known throughout the whole earth. And God's power was revealed in these great physical acts. From time to time, God would do this, and these miracles would occur. And always accompanying the miracle would be the reason that the name of God might be known throughout the whole earth. And now come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. Oh, we'll start with verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to both the wise and the unlearned. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. And the word ready, by the way, there is not ready. It is eager. To the extent of my ability, I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Apparently there had been some whisperings among the ranks of the Christians that the Apostle Paul, he could preach the gospel in Asia Minor, or he could preach the gospel in Greece, or he could preach the gospel in Arabia. But the Romans prided themselves in their power. Power was their God. Roman power. And so Paul says, I'm ready to go to Rome and preach. And here's why. Verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I am ready to pit the power of the gospel against anything that Rome can put up. I am eager to do it. I am not ready to do it. I am eager to do it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to anyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here, God makes a transition. God's power is no longer demonstrated in great physical acts, such as a lad felling a giant, or huge temples, or water standing up, or these battles in one thing or another. Now God's power is revealed in a message. And the message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one thing remains constant through it all. One thing remains constant through the whole business, Old and New Testament. Men. Men. David, a shepherd boy. Joshua, a soldier. Solomon and Hezekiah, kings. Peter, a fisherman. Luke, a physician. Matthew, a tax collector. And you. School teachers, high school coaches, office workers, builders. One thing remains constant from the dawn of man until right now. God's method is men. The Great Commission is my commission. Now, is it possible? Is it possible to actually see this done? In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, did it get taxed? Yeah, it got taxed. It got taxed to the point where even these people living in this little town back in the hill country of Judea, in this little town called Bethlehem, even they got the word. Everybody got the word. Caesar Augustus passes a decree and the whole world is taxed. So it is possible to get a word out to the whole world. Some time ago, I was down in New Zealand. I asked a question. I'll ask it here. Did you people know that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? Did you get that word? Has that gotten back into Iowa or Missouri or Kansas? Did you get that word? Did you hear that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? Apparently, the way you're looking at me and chuckling, you all got that word. They got that word in the Philippines. They got it in New Zealand. They heard about it, Lila, in Australia. I asked them in Japan. They knew it. Everybody, wherever I've gone in the world, I ask people this in Germany. I've asked it in Oslo. I ask it in southern Italy. I ask I asked it in when I was traveling in the Middle East, and as far as I know, everybody in the world knows that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier. That word has gotten out. Now, if you meet somebody that didn't know that, I'd appreciate hearing about that person. Because thus far, I've never met a soul that didn't know that. Now, one day, you know, some guy was sitting over here, and he's thinking to himself, you know, wouldn't it be great if the whole world could know that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier. And so he set out to do it. And lo and behold, he did it. That rascal did it. It's amazing. But he did it. The problem is not that things like this can't be done. The problem is that we don't want to do it as bad as he did. He really wanted to do that. Did you all get the word that we must, on the 15th of a certain month, I think it is, pay a little income tax? Anyone not hear that word? I've asked that among the Ridge Runners of Tennessee. I've asked it back in the Hill Country. I've asked it in my hometown. I'm in my hometown. That's a dinky little town back there in Iowa. I've asked those folk, and they've heard about that. I come from Neola, Iowa. My hometown has one sign on it. Have you ever heard of Neola, Iowa? It says you are now entering, you are now leaving. That's right. We got a train called a tri-weekly. If you know what, doesn't make it this week, it'll try next week. Doesn't really matter. It's tri-weekly. It's located between the first and second Burma Shave sign on Highway 64, just out of Council Bluffs, Iowa. And now I hear they've taken the Burma Shave signs back. I don't even think it's possible to find the place anymore. You used to be able to identify it, but now, I don't know. But I went back there, and lo and behold, they'd heard about this income tax thing. They'd even heard about Davy Crockett. My premise now is that when Jesus Christ said, go and preach the gospel to every creature, things like this can be done. That's not the issue. The issue is how. Just as there is a way to get everybody taxed, and just as there is a way, apparently, to let everybody know about Davy Crockett as being king of the wild frontier, so there is a way of getting the gospel out to the whole world. In 1 Samuel 2:35, the Lord says, I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I'll build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. I'll raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. Now, what do you think God has on his heart? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world, the whole world. Now what do you think, if that's what's on God's heart, what God has in his mind? God has in his mind how to fulfill that which is on his heart. And he has a way. Colossians 1:28 and 29 is a very clear verse on this point. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect here means mature, as it does in most places in Scripture, whole or mature. Warning every man, the gospel of Jesus Christ, warning men to repent of sin and turn to Christ, warning every man, and teaching every man. And I submit to you that the way to accomplish the first, warning every man, is to do a good job on the second, teaching every man. So that when we see people come to Christ, train that person, help that person, build into that person's life, disciple that person, follow up that person, so that eventually that person will become one of those who can go out and warn others. And when that person becomes a Christian, he then becomes one who can train that person, who in turn, when that person grows to the point where he can go out and warn others and reaches someone for Christ, he can train him to the point where he can go out and reach others. Such a simple idea. Such a simple idea that we miss it. 2 Timothy 2:2. I imagine, I don't know whether you've had this shared at this conference yet or not, but it wouldn't be much of a Navigator concert if we didn't share 2 Timothy 2:2. So here it comes. For those of you that are wondering when it was ever coming out, here it comes. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now come back with me to Joshua 4:24, and I'll explain to you folk why Leroy Imes meets with an individual. It's all wrapped up in one verse, Joshua 4:24. The verse says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The first reason why I get with a person, with an individual, is for the sake of the man himself. This man is precious in the sight of God. This individual has worth. He is a person for whom Christ died. He has worth, just as a person. So I sit down and chat with this individual and share the scriptures with him or whatever we do, simply because this person is valuable to the Lord. And if God has taught me anything in my life, and I can see that I might share something with this person that can help him, then I want to do that for that individual's sake, period. But the person not only has worth, the person has potential. And that's a weak word. I struggle for a better word than potential. The person has great potential. Fantastic potential. Because this man is not only valuable in the sight of God, but this man has the potential of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and sharing it with someone so that that person can hear the gospel and turn to Christ and be born again to the family of God and begin to grow, and this person can then train that person, and pretty soon this new Christian here can go on and reach somebody else while this person presses on this way and reaches somebody else. And the thing begins to multiply and multiply and multiply. And that person has the potential of reaching the whole world with this message. So, when you come to the place where you can look into the face of one individual and see the whole world, you have what the Navigators call caught the vision. You've caught the vision. Until that time, it's still a little fuzzy to you. You're not quite sure what it's all about. You'll hear 2 Timothy 2:2. You hear Colossians 1:28 and 29. You'll hear verses on this. You'll hear about multiplying this and multiplying and reaching the world 16 and a half years and one thing or another. But it'll all be very fuzzy to you. But when you can come to the place where you can look into the face of one man and see the whole world, then you've caught the vision. You finally have found out what it's all about. Now, where did the Apostle Paul get these ideas? The idea of saying, well, now here, I want you to take this and I want you to share it with this one and then with somebody else who will be able to teach somebody else. And it says in Acts 20, verse 4, there accompanied Paul and Berea into There accompanied Paul Sopater, Berea, and Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and Trimotheus, and all these people. Why? Why did the Apostle Paul have these men walking along with him? And you'll find him piling up with Timothy and taking him with him, and then you'll find him taking these men with him, and pretty soon he's got Titus with him. What? Where'd they catch on to this idea? Well, in Mark 3:14, it says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." He ordained 12 that they might be with him, kind of go along with him, and he could teach them things as they walked along. I think it's Mark 1:38 where Jesus said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." Well, Lord, why do you want us all to go if you're going to be in the preachers? Why don't we just sit here and wait? Well, the idea was that he was training them. He was training them what to do so that when he was gone, they'd know what to do. His basic method of training was to have these men with him in order that he might send them forth to preach. And so the Apostle Paul, you'll find him going along and he has men with him and he's training men on a sort of on-the-job training. You'll find the Apostle Peter when he's going along, he has men with him and kind of on-the-job training. Where'd they get this idea? And why'd they do it that way? Well, they got the idea from Jesus Christ. And the reason why they did it was because they became convinced in their own minds that you cannot improve upon the methods of Jesus Christ in training people to get the message out and to share the gospel. You just can't improve on the methods of Christ. And so, some of you have observed this. Men go out and they take younger men with them and they take them along and they share the gospel from house to house and so on. This was Jesus' method. And you can't improve on that method. And that method has such fantastic potential. I hear there are 3 billion people in the world now. And I've heard that if you win 100 people a month or 1,000 people a month for so many years, it takes you I don't know how many hundreds and hundreds of years just to get the figure 3 billion. But if you win one, train that individual, and 6 months later or a year later, that person wins one, and then that person sticks with him and train while you get somebody else, and then there's 4, and then there's 8, and then there's 16. It's done something like 16, 17, 18 years. You've got 3 billion people reached. Fantastic potential in this principle of multiplication. But there's a catch to it. Seems like there's always a catch to everything, doesn't it? Well, there's a catch to this. If you'll notice in all 5 places where the gospel or where the Great Commission was given, it was given to disciples, never to the multitudes. Remember, we read it, in fact, in Matthew 11. The 11 accompanied him, or in Matthew 28. The 11 accompanied him, you remember that? You'll find that all along there. The disciples, the disciples, the disciples, the 11. I thought, now, if that's true, I should look around a little bit and see what makes up a disciple. And I jotted down 4 things. I first, of course, went to the Old Testament to find out if there's anything in the Old Testament. And there is. It's used one time in the Old Testament, Isaiah 8:16, and it's basically the idea of one who is taught of God. One who is taught of God. In the New Testament, there are 3 basic ideas. One is those who give him preeminence. That's one facet of the meaning of disciple, someone who gives Christ preeminence. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Earth, under the earth, and so on. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And to no other name, other than the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. And for a good cross-reference on that, read Colossians 1, beginning with about verse 14, along in there. that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, when you turn to Luke, the 14th chapter, you'll find three verses in Luke 14, and this verse here has to do with preeminence. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus Christ must have no rival. The second thing is a disciple is one who follows Jesus. They became his followers. Matthew 4:19, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, even Jesus, did not say, listen to me, and I'll make you fishers of men. But he said, follow me. And boy, there's a vast difference between listen to me and follow me. No man ever spake like Jesus spake. And yet even Jesus did not have the audacity to say, listen to me, and I'll make you fishers of men. It takes more than talk to train men. And by the way, follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. I submit to you, I'd like to have you think about this. If you're following Jesus, if you think you're following Jesus, and you're not fishing for men, are you really following Jesus? John 12, beginning with verse 24, it talks a little bit about this idea of following. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Three distinct thoughts in those three verses, all having to do with following Jesus and what it means. You might want to meditate later. And then, of course, in Luke 14, again, back to verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And as far as I can tell, there's nothing in there about being willing to do this or that. It's whether or not you do it. That is the deciding factor, whether or not you are a disciple. And then the third thing is obvious. They joined themselves together with others who were following Jesus. Obviously, huh? They joined themselves together with others who were following Jesus. And I have found that oftentimes this is the stumbling block to many a Christian. He doesn't mind being a Christian, he's kind of happy about it. But the idea of going down there and getting involved in that church and really giving his heart and life and getting geared in with those other folk whom he might not feel too close to. Well, I don't know about all that. All I know is that in the Bible, they banded themselves together with others who were following Jesus. Acts 1, verses 12 to 14. They were all together and so on. They banded themselves together. And by the way, that's where we're going to pick up tomorrow night, on this business of banding together and what that's all about. Now, one other thought, because the word Christian and disciple is often, there's a dichotomy here. Oftentimes we think of a person as a disciple, he's not necessarily, if a Christian, but he's not necessarily a disciple. But in Acts 11:26, it says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And here the two words are used as synonyms. A disciple was a Christian, and a Christian was a disciple. And there was no such thing as being one and not being the other. So I looked up what this word Christian means. What does the word little ending I-A-N mean? And it means belonging to. Like these people who were the household of Gregory, they were called the Gregorians. They were Gregorians. They belonged to the household of Gregory. They belonged to Gregory. They were of his household, Gregorians. So with Christ, Christians, of the household of Christ. We belong to Christ. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in Romans 14:8 it says, we are the Lord's. And then back to this third verse in Luke 14. Obviously, if you are the Lord's, everything you then have is the Lord's. Is that right? Does that logically follow? So he says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Obviously, if you are the Lord's, everything that you have belongs to the one who owns you. A disciple. There are five ways now that you can sort of check off for yourself to test yourself whether or not, therefore, you are a disciple. One, do I give Jesus Christ preeminence in my own life? I ask myself that today. Do I give Jesus Christ preeminence in my life? Secondly, and this is a tough one for me, and I got to admit that I had a little battle with this one today. Am I willing to follow Jesus Christ anywhere he should lead? See, obviously, if you follow him, you've got to follow wherever he leads. You know, it's all kind of logical, but we make big things out of it once in a while. Three, am I banding with others to spread the gospel? Because disciples banded together in the sharing of the gospel. Four, are my decisions in life made on the basis of the Great Commission of Christ? Are my decisions in life based on the Great Commission of Jesus Christ? Decisions large and small. Well, shall I buy this? Well, will it forward or retard the Great Commission? Well, shall I do this? Well, will it forward or not forward the Great Commission? Well, shall I go there? Well, will it forward the Great Commission? Well, shall I get involved with this person? Well, will it forward the Great Commission? And five, can I look into the face of one man and see the whole world? Because I believe that is the place that God wants us to come. When we can see, therefore, not only the things of our own life, but we can see the worth and the potential of an individual. Because I believe that a disciple has a concern for others, for their own growth because they have worth, and for their growth because they have fantastic potential. So I just wrote these little five checkpoints down for myself today. And sometime during the conference, you might want to sit down and go over those with yourself and ask the Lord about them. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. We thank Thee, our Father, for this idea that You've given us, this grand goal that You've set before us, that we can be involved in taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And Lord, help each one of us in this room know right where we fit in this great global conquest and what our part should be. And then, Lord, help us to do our part with great zeal, not just trying to do something, but to do everything You speak to us about. Again, we thank You for this little time we've had here together to look into Thy Word. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.